Long passage today, 12 verses. This is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We just finished the first letter. This is a young church, barely 6 months to a year after he has left them, undergone great persecution. And today, or before I start, I forgot to tell you, there's a reminder, Wednesday afternoon and evening, we have Alpha 12. For some of you who are still interested, you can join us. And for the others, we are studying the book of John. We'll be studying John chapter 9, the story about the man who was born blind. Come and join us on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Now, the three things I want to take away from this passage. It's a long passage with many points, but I've chosen to take three. One, the features of a gospel-centered life, a faith that is dynamic, expectation of judgment day, and a passion for our calling. First of all, let's look at the faith that is dynamic. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts off, as most of his letters, with a blessing for the church. Basically, grace and peace. Now, what does the dynamic faith look like? Here we have, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because of your faith, which is growing abundantly. Love for every one of you, for one another, is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you in the churches because of your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. This is what a dynamic faith looks like. It has got faith, it's got love, and it's got hope or endurance during suffering. And the important thing about the three characteristics is that it's growing. The faith is growing, the love is growing, and the hope is enduring. Some years ago, there's a young lady called Lauren McCain who was actually shot dead in one of the universities in the United States. She was a committed Christian, and she wrote in her MySpace website, "The purpose and love of my life is Jesus Christ. I don't have to argue religion, philosophy, historical evidence, because I know him. He's as real as, if not more, than my earthly father." The issue of faith basically is faith is not a commodity. It is actually a relationship. And in a relationship, as any relationship, has to grow if it is dynamic, if it's authentic, if it's real. A relationship does not remain stagnant. It's like an aeroplane. Have you ever seen an aeroplane with a Gostan engine? Does it go back? It's a reverse gear. No aeroplane has a... Have you ever thought about it? You've got to fly forward. If you don't fly forward, you go only one direction. Down. So when you're on the ground, they have to push you. Faith is like that. It's a relationship, and it has to grow, and it begins with a promise. Here's Abraham. God comes to him in Ur, and he tells him, "Go forth from your country, from your kindred, and father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you will dishonors you. I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the covenant given. It is a promise, and faith begins with a promise. Your relationship with God begins with a promise of him giving you eternal life if you believe in him. And here's Abraham's faith. It grows as he leaves Ur, gets stuck in Haran for a couple of years until his father dies, and then he goes off to Canaan, and then takes a little bit detour, a bit of loss of faith, went down to Egypt, suffered a bit, and then came back to Canaan, and he waited for his son. And then couldn't wait anymore, had an affair with Hagar, got Ishmael, and then God taught him that lesson, and he started to improve again, and he prayed, and he got so faithful to the Lord that he actually prayed for Abimelech that his wife and female slaves would have children. Imagine a guy who's got no children praying for other people to have children. That's a sign of faith, isn't it? And then it takes a jump, and he now has Isaac, and the epitome of his faith is Genesis 22, when he actually is able to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. And just before that, God stops him and God says to him, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him, for now I know that you fear the Lord, fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So faith is a journey. All right? And it climbs, and it's in a vibrant, real, authentic faith must grow. It cannot stay stagnant. How does it grow? If you look at the book of Genesis, every time he falters, Genesis 12, go, God speaks to Abraham. 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, fear not, I'm your shield, your reward shall be great. Genesis 17, Abraham, 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me. Genesis 31, do not be displeased because the boy, because of your slave woman. Genesis 22, and the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and it goes on. Every time the word of God comes. So what does it tell us? How do we grow our faith? Faith comes from hearing and hearing to the word of Christ. And this is a young church in Thessalonica. Paul, in chapter 17 of Acts, went in, as it was custom, on the three Sabbath days. He reasoned to them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And that's the gospel. All right? Our faith grows through the gospel, which is Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only it has grown in relationship, there's love. The love of everyone you for one another is increasing. The love doesn't stay the same. It increases. Jesus in John 8 says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We are all slaves to sin. And the most important feature is what Martin Luther says. We are homo incurvatus in se, which means humanity is curved in upon itself. We are all facing one direction. If you sit here, you're thinking, is this sermon okay? Am I falling asleep? Am I suitably entertained? We're always focused on ourselves, isn't it? We're curved in. That is our slavery. And the first and the most important sign that we've broken this slavery is what? When we start to look out. When the curve is broken and we start to pour our lives out for others. We know, we are passed from death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. We can talk all about our faith, all about doctrine, but if we do not see love, then we're still curved upon ourselves. We're still stuck as slaves to sin. So Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A growing faith will result in an overpouring of love to others. Thirdly, there's perseverance. Here, therefore, we boast ourselves about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. Their faith is real. Barely 6 months, you know, even during the time when Paul was there, the Jews had come into the church at that time and persecuted, and Paul had to run away and go to Berea. They were suffering, and he was wondering whether they would survive. But they did survive. A true, authentic faith not only grows, its faith, the love grows, but it is steadfast and enduring. Sometimes when we actually have persecution and suffering, we ask the most basic question, why does God allow Christians to suffer? All right? All over the world, if you look in the Middle East, we're always talking about the Muslim suffering, but you don't understand there's a lot of Christians who have whole communities in Iraq that are being wiped out. And there was a piece of good news. This is some things the Trump administration does, which is correct, very rarely, but still. And this came out in the Atlantic on 12 May 2017. What they've done is that instead of the United States putting funds into the United Nations, they put funds into a separate organization to channel funds to protect religious freedom and the Christian minorities there. Now, if Trump can think about doing something in the face of suffering, what about Christians? Suffering needs to be seen on a spiritual level. Here is suffering and affliction that is enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So when Christians suffer, there are only two things that you think about. Why am I suffering? Because I'm sinful, life is bad, God's not pleased with me. Or actually, we can see suffering from another level. Suffering is a sign that God's judgment is right, that you know, when you suffer, the first thing you think about is things have gone wrong, isn't it? Actually, suffering is a sign that things have gone right. Paul is saying, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So when you're actually suffering, it means you're doing the right thing. If you're not suffering, you may not be doing the right thing. This is the actual opposite. So when suffering comes, you see suffering at two levels. On one level, you see suffering as, you know, you are suffering. Where is God? He is so unfair. But Paul is saying when suffering comes, there's another level at which you have to look at the suffering that God is saying everything is going right. Because if you actually stand up for your faith, you will experience suffering. And this is God making you worthy for the kingdom of God. We are not worthy for the kingdom of God. But when suffering comes, God is refining us so that we are worthy of the kingdom of God. So, Acts chapter 14, when they preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch and strengthened the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We are now coming to a season in church life all over the world where these kinds of verses are hidden away. We only talk about prosperity, blessing equals jackpot, so that through a jackpot or blessing, we enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't. Entering the kingdom of God is through tribulation and suffering, which is evidence that God is refining us. And then we give thanks. For all of these things, we ought to give thanks to God. But the other thing is that very odd, isn't it? He says, therefore we ourselves boast of you. That's a problem of flattery versus how do we actually boast? All right? Actually, thanksgiving and boasting are two sides of the same coin. When you face God, you thank God for the faithfulness of someone else, right? And we actually can boast because of their faith, because of God's grace working in their lives. Now, second point. Gospel-centered life needs an expectation of judgment day. This is extraordinary. I don't know many of you have thought about judgment day. How many of you have thought of judgment day before you came on Sunday? I don't think so. Oh, only one. Only one. One clever man who realizes we all could face judgment day anytime. We're going to go to the logic of judgment, how it works, and the marvel of judgment. Let me read. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Judgment Day. The last time you saw somebody talking to you about Judgment Day, you probably saw him on the street, you know. I remember seeing in New Zealand, one of my tours there, some people actually in the park, and they're like preaching fire and brimstone, talking about judgment. Not very effective too. Most people think they're crazy. All right? And that's because it's not comfortable to believe that you're accountable and sometime, someday, you've got to answer. But still, deep in the hearts of human nature, we actually feel Judgment Day is coming, especially when bad things happen. I remember the Fukushima reactor problem due to the earthquake. Japan suffered greatly. The Prime Minister at the time, he actually thought this was a disaster as divine punishment for excessive consumerism. You know, he actually thought it was, even though he didn't believe in God. However, in the West, we don't like judgment. This is John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. Imagine all the people, remember that? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Aha, aha. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. See, we don't, in the West, you don't like to think about judgment. Everybody is right. We've got this modernism, pluralism. You got your view, I got my view. We're all right. So therefore, there is no judgment. Anybody remember these three? They come for what movies? Anybody remember younger people? Huh? James Bond. They're from James Bond movies. Remember watching all, I'm sure all of you, I won't even ask you whether you watched, most of us have watched. When you watch Spectre and all these other people, and they're like doing all sorts of bad things, what do you feel in your heart? Do you feel that we should, what? Catch them, let them stand trial, and have 12 men of their peers pronounce judgment? Do you do that? How many of you actually feel that? Only one righteous person. The rest of us, what do we feel? I feel I take machine gun and I shoot one toe at a time and make him die over 58 hours, right? And I personally strangle him. At the end of the movie, you feel like, you know? That's why when we think about judgment, we actually mistaken judgment or revenge. That's why we don't like this idea of judgment. Actually, we don't think of it as justice. We actually think of revenge. And that the translation by the NIV, SIV, the ESV is problematic, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. The actual Greek word is ekdikesis, which actually meting out justice. God isn't the one who's going to strangle Spectre and take a machine gun and shoot him, you know, shoot off one bit by a time. God metes out justice. Okay? And so therefore, the logic of Judgment Day is that there will be the righteous and there will be unrighteous, and He will grant relief. See, we are the ones who are righteous. He will grant relief to those who are suffering, and those who are unrighteous, if we play with affliction, inflict justice for those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. It's a balancing, it's a logic there. Imagine Judgment Day gives meaning to life. Remember the widow. Everybody else was going to the temple and they were giving bags of money. And Jesus recognized one widow who gave how much? 2 mites, 2 coins. That's all she ever was or had. And you know what? Jesus saw it. Would you see it? Most of us say she's not writing checks or nothing, like only coins. But Jesus sees it. The logic of Judgment Day is that it gives meaning to life, because one day, no matter what we have done, God records it and He gives it back to you. Imagine if you have no Judgment Day. Then life would have no meaning. This is Lucretia D'Ester. In 1815, she was a young woman with 2 little children. Her husband, a stupid man, was shot dead in a duel. And she was alone, she was a widow. And she was sitting by the river and she was going to kill herself. She looked into the murky depths of the river as she was just going to jump in. She was in the middle of Scotland. And all she did was one day watch a young man plowing the field. He did it very well, very hardworking, painstaking attention to meticulous detail to make sure it was all done perfectly. And when she just saw that, and she looked at herself, and all she had was self-pity. And that challenged her. If that man was so full of life and found so much value in just plowing the field, what about her? And she actually pulled herself back. She came to know Christ 2 years later on, and she's the great-great-grandmother of Os Guinness, one of the greatest Christian philosophers in the world today. If it weren't for that one young boy plowing the field. You know, in Judgment Day, God will remember that young one boy plowing the field. He will remember the widow. He will remember everything. Look, here is Matthew 25. This Judgment Day, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked, or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Isn't that? We see things in a superficial manner. The trouble is when you see things in a superficial manner, we don't see people and things as God sees. I mean, I see many patients. And some of my patients are very old. Increasing number of my patients are like 90 and 80. And when you look at them, you know what you think? Poor thing. If you can walk once around a table when you're 90, oh, God bless you. You must be really good. And all you can do when you look at them is, poor thing. He may have been the top CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Would you know? You wouldn't know. All we see at the end of life is that. And everything he did actually doesn't really matter if he didn't do it for Christ. And all of them mentioned to me, you know, when I was a CEO, everybody come take me to a lunch. Now I'm 90, nobody even sees me for breakfast. Because that's a measure of a man. Judgment Day is important because God will take in consideration every single thing that you've done that people have not seen. That, you know, in the company, for example, they snake you, they take the credit, you do the work. God takes that in consideration. You look at this country. If there's no Judgment Day, you will live in this country, what would you feel? Either you see you give up, or you take the law into your own hands because there's so much corruption, people are being cheated. The cost of living is skyrocketing. And you say, when will this end? If there's no Judgment Day, it'll be for nothing. You either become depressed that you give up or you take the law into your own hands. Judgment Day is important. This is Rob Bell. Actually, he's a pastor of a mega church in America. And he wrote a book called Love Wins. And he writes, God loves us. God offers us eternal everlasting life by grace, freely, through no merit of our own. Unless you do not respond the right way, then God will torture you forever in hell. Huh? Which means he doesn't believe in hell anymore. Because you know why? The most important thing is what? Love. This is John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except to me. This is what Rob Bell writes. What Jesus doesn't say is how or when and what manner the mechanisms functions that get people to God through him. He doesn't even state that those coming to the Father through him will even know that they're coming to him. Wow. What Jesus does is declare that he and he alone is saving everybody, and then he leaves the door open, way open, creating all sorts of possibilities. He's as narrow as himself and as wide as the universe. Now, do you understand what that says? That's rubbish. Why? Because the most important thing is love wins. So we are now in a situation where the most important thing is love. We cannot talk about justice or truth. This is a modern generation. My son's favorite singer, he'll pay hundreds of dollars to watch him in Melbourne. Ed Sheeran, I'm in love with the shape of you. We push and pull like a magnet do. Although my heart is falling too, I'm falling in love with your body. Last night you were in my room and now my bed sheet smells like you. Every day discovering something brand new. I'm in love with your body. Oh, 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 oh. I'm in love with your body. Oh, 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 oh. Let's forget about this part. Every day I'm discovering something brand new. I'm in love with the shape of you. You know, in 50 years' time, the shape of you is different. You know, how many of you maintain the same shape as you were 50 years ago? I mean, if you're in love with the shape of you, the moment the shape changes, there's no love. This is not true love. Must have truth inside, isn't it? Right? This is a better singing group called the Black Eyed Peas. They actually are quite, they're like philosophers. They can't have, you see, the truth is kept secret, it's swept under the rug. If you never know the truth, then you'll never know love. Where's the love? Y'all, come on, I don't know. Where's the truth? Y'all, come on, I don't know. Where's the love? So love and truth are inextricably bound together. That's why when you get married, you tell the, I'm your true love. Isn't it? All right? The girlfriend asked the boyfriend, you know, when you marry me, you know, would you give your life for me? And the boy says, no, mine is an undying love. We don't die for you. But the wrath is a perfection of his character. This J.I. Packer, would God who took so much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in this world be a morally perfect God? Surely not. It is precisely this adverse reaction to evil which is necessary part of moral perfection that Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. It's the perfection of his character. You can't have a God that whatever you do, I murder the fellow, it's okay. You know, you cheat the one, you rape the woman, it's okay. I forgive you, love wins. What kind of God would that be? There's actually joy in judgment. Psalm 96, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. That the heavens be glad, that the earth rejoice, that the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of forest sing for joy before the Lord when he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Judgment brings relief and judgment brings joy. Look at Revelations in heaven. After this, I saw what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged a great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever." And here, there's rejoicing over the evil of the world that is judged. You know, it's the same feeling when Saddam Hussein's statue was pulled down, isn't it? He was a terrible dictator who ruled with an iron fist, destroying thousands of people with gas. And when the day came, this statue was torn down. There was joy because the unrighteousness had been corrected. And yet, when God punishes, he does so with tears. This Jesus stands outside Jerusalem. And he knows Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70, which is basically 30, 40 years from his time. And he says, and he drew near and saw the city and he wept. God desires that no one suffer. And therefore, he has perfect wrath and still perfect love. So they've got all aspects of God's personality: holiness, wrath, love, truth, and righteousness. There is not one part of his personality, which is love, that overrides everything else. They're all a perfect harmony. I mean, many of us, we can't be perfectly loving and perfectly wrathful. I can't imagine us doing it. It's difficult. But God can. In all religions, when you exercise mercy, it is always at the expense of justice. God just can't forgive like that. Christianity is the only faith where love or mercy is exercised through justice. Now, how does Judgment Day work? When Judgment Day comes, there will be a visible appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It won't be at one corner of the earth. Everyone will see that in flaming fire. It is a visible, physical reappearance of Christ. And there will be justice on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. That is how you're going to be judged. And then you look, who is more guilty? He killed 26 in a church, you know, remember, First Baptist Church. Who is more guilty? He killed 59 in a strip club in Las Vegas. He killed 5 billion. He killed 6 to 10 million. How come the Bible doesn't mention how many they kill? The Bible only mentions those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. But what about these guys? He said, this is unfair, isn't it? If you look at the story of Joseph, and I like this painter. He paints Potiphar's wife like a little girl. Here is Potiphar's wife hitting on him, you know, trying to grab him, having sex with him. And he says no. And then you know what he says? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was about to commit adultery and steal somebody's wife, but all he mentions that this sin is actually a sin against God. So you suddenly realize whether you kill 26 people or 56 people or 2 million people or 6 billion people, it is an outward manifestation of a person who does not know God, who does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Murder, rape, killing, evil, it's all an outward manifestation of an inward disease, of a soul curved in on itself that loves nobody else but himself. And that is the greatest sin. And then they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That is what hell going to be. This is C.S. Lewis. He writes in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those whom God says to them, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously, constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek it Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it will be open. So God is very democratic. Okay? If you want your will, chike ko chike, your will be done. If you want His will be done, then you go to heaven with Him. And it's exactly what hell is. Hell is finding your own way. But the trouble is, C.S. Lewis writes, there's only one good in the whole world, and that's God. Everything else is good when it looks to Him, everything bad when it turns from Him. So the further you turn from God, the more darker it is, the more painful it is, the less life is meaningful. Actually, they did studies in the United States on prisoners who've been kept in Pelican Bay prison for years and years. These are solitary confinement prisoners, 22 hours a day in a cage on their own, only let out for 1 hour a day just to walk and have no contact. Most of them, 50% of the prison population suicide come from these people, absolutely alone. You know why? Because human beings are made in the image of God. We are made to relate. Every bit of kindness that you see in the face of another person actually comes from God. And imagine being locked away on your own with no contact with any other human being. Alone will destroy you. Imagine being away from the face of God for the rest of eternity over and over again. That's Judgment Day, number one. Now, for His saints, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled among all who have believed Him, because our testimony of you was believed, He's going to be marveled in His saints, which means He's not going to be marveled through His saints, nor amongst His saints. We're going to sit around, they're all going to worship Jesus. He's not amongst His saints, but in His saints, which means all of us are going to be like a tungsten wire. Have you seen this? You don't see tungsten wire nowadays, because LED lights. We get an old incandescent bulb, there will be a tungsten wire, which is just a thin wire, and then when electricity runs through, it'll be absolutely incandescent. See, when Jesus comes again, every single one of us will be converted into that. We will be filled with the glory of God, because it says He will be glorified in His saints. When He comes, already He comes with flaming fire. But on the other hand, when you actually look at His saints will be incandescent. We will actually glow with the glory of God. We can see a bit of it in Matthew 17. When He was transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. So Jesus' physical body becomes a vehicle for His glory. Moses was in contact with God when He gave him the Ten Commandments. When he left the mountain, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory. It's so bright, they had to wear a veil. When in the last days, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as Jesus glows, we, as the physical body of Christ, we will bear His image, we will bear His glory, we will be glorified in us, we will actually be absolutely perfect. There will not be a single desire in our hearts to do what is evil. We will absolutely glow. So it doesn't matter whether you look 90, you look 105, we will absolutely glow. And when He comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, absolutely marveled. I was, what is marveling? Marveling is expectations exceeded, the overflow of the heart and minds. It'll just blow our minds. This is the 99th birthday of Billy Graham. I remember he is one of the most famous evangelists in the world who has preached the gospel to hundreds of millions of people. And I remember this one interview he had with Larry King Live. And Larry King asked him this question: what do you think, Billy, after all these years, what will your first thought when you get into heaven? You know what Billy said? Phew, I actually made it. You see, I mean, it'll be so wonderful. The guy who has preached the gospel for, 70 years of his life, enters heaven, and the first thing he's going to think about is, I made it. He will be full of marvel because it's so wonderful to be in heaven. And you look, and all because of what? The gospel which he preached. It'll be like, I remember two episodes in my life when I nearly came to death. Driving down from Ipoh one day at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, best time to drive, you fall asleep. It's exactly what I did. You fall asleep at the wheel, and I woke up at the side of the road. It was, but when you look back, you marvel, I'm alive today, and you go back to the same spot, and you look, my God, what would happen if it went the other way? At the end of time, you're going to stand at the abyss, and you look down in hell, and you see, wow, it's a long way down, and I'm here. And then you look at heaven, and you look at the unshielded glory of God, and you say, wow, and he's there. And that's what I mean by marveling. Nothing else matters. This is Revelations. The city has no need for sun or moon or shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. The light will, by its light, the nations will walk. The kings of earth will bring their glory. The gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. The day and night, the glory will be there. Lastly, the passion for our calling. We feature gospel life is that a faith that's dynamic, growing faith, growing love, and enduring through suffering, expectations of a judgment day, because the judgment day would keep things in perspective. It doesn't matter if you didn't receive credit now. The Lord will be magnified in your name. Lastly, because of that, because of the expectation of judgment day, that should fuel our passion for calling. This is our calling. For to this end, we always pray for you that our God makes you worthy of his calling and will fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we actually have how we live matters. God will make you. This is a prayer. This is, you know, when we get together, you know what we're thanking God for, what we're praying God for, right? Our son's exam. Nowadays, November exam, right? I know your son's exam is important, but we never, almost never pray that our faith will continue to grow, that give thanks, that your love is growing. I can see how the Lord is moving your life. We almost never pray that we are going to be worthy of your calling. When you see in all the 13 letters to write Paul never writes to say, hey, I'm very happy your exams are doing well, you're getting more prosperous. He never writes that. He writes this at things that really matter, that you become worthy of his calling. The worthy of his calling is basically living up to the calling. You can never be worthy of his calling. You can never hang on a cross and your death and your sacrifice be as equivalent to Jesus Christ. But you can live up to what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means. All right? T.S. Eliot, the famous poet, writes, can a lifetime represent a single motive? Yes, it can. If the single motive is to live up to the calling. Oskinis writes, calling is the key to tracing the storyline of our lives and unriddling the meaning of our existence in a chaotic world. We live in a world that is confusing, chaotic, difficult. There are setbacks, there are successes. It's all a mixed bag, isn't it? But if you actually have a calling, the calling is key to tracing the storyline of our lives. When we reach 50, when we reach 70, can we look back and trace one storyline that goes through your story? And can that be, as T.S. Eliot wrote, can a lifetime represent a single motive? And that motive is to bring glory to God. To this end, we always pray that our God will make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. His is amazing, isn't it? Which means he's going to create in you a desire to do good. And even you actually step out by faith, he's going to give you that faith and by his power actually fulfill it. Which means from beginning to end, right from the beginning when you want to do something for God, he gives you that desire. He gives you the ability and he finishes the job. That's amazing. So the calling causes a spiritual transformation, and you've got new goals and desires. What you are for God and what you do for God. This is Bob Pierce, very famous American preacher, who was in 1947 preaching in China, Amoy. And this missionary from Miss Hoogboer from the Dutch Reformed Church was there. And apparently that when he preached the gospel, many people came to know Christ. Actually, thousands in China came to know Christ. And one of them was a little girl called White Jade. And she carried White Jade. She let her, 10 years old. 10 years old and confronted Bob Pierce. You know, you go and preach gospel, huh? This girl believed in Jesus Christ. When she went back home, the father walloped her. And she refused to recant her belief. And she threw her out in the streets, never to see him again. And the girl is crying and nowhere to go. And the missionary says, nah, your fault, isn't it? And it brings White Jade to Bob Pierce and says, what are you going to do? He was not a rich man. You know, people supporting him gave him just enough to come to China to preach. And he dug in his pocket, and all he had was $5, okay, which was the return airfare back to America. And he just gave that. And he said, don't you worry, you look after Jade, I will come back, and I will send more money. And he had to sell his camera and sell his goods so they get an air ticket to go back to the USA. It starts just with the need of the world. Being worthy of a calling is just when somebody brings you a white jade and you do something. It may be $5 in your pocket. But 3 years later on, this same Bob Pierce started World Vision, an organization that touches millions of children all over the world just from one simple act. God was able to fulfill that desire for good works and create something beautiful. And later on, he left World Vision. You know what he started? Samaritan's Purse, which is another organization where Franklin Graham actually works and leads today. Bob Pierce writes in his Bible, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. See that? Can you see that? There's a desire. No man would write that unless God puts that desire in their heart. When he puts that desire in heart, we need to be people of God, that we need to just take that and be bold. Because, you see, the desire comes in your heart to help people, not on its own, you know, not on your own merit. Because on our own merit, we are all curved in. We never look out. And if God puts that in your heart, whether helping a child or teaching tuition or helping children in Macarius Home or counseling someone else, the desire is a reflection of the power of the Holy Spirit. And if God gives you the desire, God will give you the ability and the faith and the power to achieve that. We only need to believe that. And we move forward in our lives. Hannah Yeo got in trouble recently for writing this book. You know, it's a testimony of her faith walking in God. And she writes a story where she, as a young couple, just got married, they spent a lot of money in the wedding and didn't have very much left. But God called her. And she's not a saint that she says, oh, I want to go and serve Malaysia as a speaker. She never expected that. She's a young woman just like you and me, applied for PR in Australia like everybody else, but the only problem, she didn't get it. I had to stay back here in Malaysia. Oh, what to do? But God gave her a new vision. To get into politics, to right the wrongs of our society, we need people like her. And all she had in her living room was 700 ringgit, how to do campaign. 700 ringgit, that's all she had. But God brought two prominent business people from churches in Subang Jaya. I think I know one of them. And they raised $100,000. And odds were against her, and she got voted in, and she's doing a great job. And now they're persecuting her. You know, writing a book also is, you know, uses the book to preach to people, to convert them out of that religion. It's ridiculous. But okay, God gives you the desire, and it will give you the power to overcome. God gave the desire to Raymond Cole, and he started Harapan Community. And so many people were touched. Yeah, God gives you the desire. But God, wherever Raymond Cole is, you can be assured he doesn't leave you alone. God is there with him.
Either it has taken him in glory or is with him in captivity. Let's continue to pray for Raymond. The goal of a worthy life, so that the name, why do we do all these things? So the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, that he comes on the day to be glorified. You know, there's this issue of glory, all right? We all want glory to a certain extent. It's like us glorifying in our children. For example, a story told of four men who came together at a class reunion 30 years later on. And the first man tells his friends, 30 years, I got a great son. He did a Bachelor of Economics, MBA, then became CEO of a company. Now he owns the company, very rich. The other day, he was so rich, he gave his friend on his birthday a Mercedes-Benz. Oh, fantastic. And he was so proud because the glory of the son reflected back on him, right? And the second man comes up and says, my son too, very good. He worked as an airline stewardess, and then got promoted to be chief purser. Then went pilot school, became pilot. Then now owned the airline. His birthday, he gave his friend a new jet. How many people can give friend new jet? Oh, father was so, he was glorying in his son. And the last one was saying, my son, nothing, a working laborer, And then worked his way up. Now he owns development company, bigger than Sunrise. And you know what? He gave his friend on his birthday a condo. Oh, not a condo, a mansion, 30,000 square feet mansion. The last man who had gone to the toilet came back, I was wondering, what are you guys talking about? Oh, my, our sons have done so well. What about your son? Oh, my son, he's gay. He works as a stripper in a nightclub. Like that, how can you be proud of your son? How can you take glory in your son? No, I love my son. He's my son. I love him. And he was a very lucky fellow. The other day at his birthday, somebody gave him a Mercedes-Benz, a jet, and a mansion. His three boyfriends. That's not the aim of the sermon, I'm sorry. But we can see, we get glory from the person whom we love, isn't it? If you look at the Maslow triangle of self-actualization, this actually describes human needs. Our first need is actually basic needs, so safety and makan, eat and drink to be safe. The rest are love, feeling of esteem that we are worth something, and to actually find meaning in our life, in our personal growth, and experiences. All these are actually theologically the glory needs. We need to feel that we're worth something, isn't it? Glory in the Old Testament word is kabod, which means weightiness. I must feel I'm weighty, not heavy. Weighty. I'm. The Chinese, the Cantonese call it yao liu. Everybody wants to be worth something, right? And that is actually not wrong because God created with these glory needs. But the thing is, how do we get this glory? If we get this glory by ourselves, it is the most unsatisfying way of doing it. What we do is get this glory by giving glory to God. And when you give glory to God, He gives glory to us. And that's the best way it happens. This is George Muller, all right? Fantastic Christian, about 100 years ago, he started an orphanage. There were about, at the time, in the whole of England, there were only 3,600 orphans being looked after all over. He himself started his orphanage. At the end of his life, he looked after 10,000 orphans. And all of them without asking for a single British pound. He just went on his knees and he prayed. And they asked him, why did you do that? You could have asked money, you could do all sorts of things. You know what his chief motive is? That God may be glorified. Should he be pleased to furnish me with the means that in his being, seeing that it is not a vain thing to trust him, that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. So basically, the reason why he started orphanage, not because of the children, but because doing this and proving that God can be trusted means God can be glorified. In the last days, Jesus Christ will be glorified in this on account of what we have become by His grace. and we will be glorified in Him on account of what He has done for us. If we're holding on to our lives, glorifying ourselves, seeking the admiration of our peers, then we will lose our life. But if we give up our lives and give all glory to God, then our lives will be glorified in Him. And that, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How does all these things happen? It happens according to grace, which means you don't deserve it. God doesn't wake up in the morning and say, "Ha, Mr. Wong, he's a good fellow. I'm going to give him this." Or Prof. Tan, "Not a good fellow. I'm going to give him less." It's never like that. It's by grace. Whatever He gives you, you won't deserve it. It'll come as a surprise. So these are the features of a gospel-centered life: a faith that is dynamic, expectation of judgment day, and a passion for His calling. Let us end today's service by reflection. Is our faith and love growing? Is it enduring through the storms of life? Are we expecting God? Because we should be expecting. We're going to be like that tungsten wire, you know. You don't go around saying, "Oh, today I got my back pain, my stomach is bulging, my blood pressure is no good." That's a tungsten wire, you know, right? One day it will be glowing. In fact, the glorification starts now. When we look at you and see spiritual transformation, we are seeing glory right now. We can give thanks to what God is doing in your life. And lastly, a passion for our calling. We should wake up with one single motive in life, that we will glorify His name. In doing so, we bring glory to ourselves. Let's pray. Father Lord, we just thank You for Your word. And as usual, Your word challenges us. Let us not be afraid or ashamed or to shrink back to think about Judgment Day, because Judgment Day is a glorious day where we, as Your simple people, will be glorified, will be filled with the power, the vigor, the love, the gentleness, and the beauty of Jesus Christ. When they look at us, they will see You. We will shine like the eternal stars. That's our destiny. We pray that this destiny will so fill our vision and fill our hearts and occupy our lives, that at the end of our lives, they will tell that we have only one single motive. We live to glorify You. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.